John chapter 7, beginning now at verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Then said one of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Then cried Jesus in the temple, as he taught, saying, "You both know me, and know whence I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him, and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more than miracles than these which this man hath done?" Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach us tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding and discernment in these things. And help us to hear your voice, Lord. We love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, as we pick it up from verse 16 and forward, Jesus is in the middle of this kind of discussion with the religious leaders. He's kind of went to the feast there in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, one of the three compulsory feasts of the year for every Jewish male. And, you know, he went discreetly. He didn't have any fanfare, didn't have an entourage or the multitudes of people that normally kind of followed him around. But once he got there, he began teaching in the temple, and it was pretty obvious pretty quick what was going on and who's who in the zoo. And the context of the discussion at the moment, or the focus, turns from the character of Jesus, you know, whether he's good or bad, and it turns now to focus on his doctrine, the source of it. That's because, in general, the Jews rejected his doctrine. And when I say the Jews, I mean the Judaizers, the Jewish religious leaders. The people themselves loved it. They said, "Man, no one teaches like he teaches like he's got authority." And they were amazed at the teaching of Jesus. But the religious leaders, the Jews, they were the ones that didn't like what Jesus was saying. They didn't like what he was teaching. And the reason they rejected his doctrine out of hand is because in their minds he lacked the proper accreditation. He didn't have any credentials. He hadn't come from the school of Gamaliel. He had not come from one of the approved rabbinical schools there in Jerusalem. And there's about 30 of them. And so he's an outsider. He's not part of the accepted mindset. And I'm glad he wasn't. I'm glad that he taught straight from the heart of God as opposed to repeating the thoughts of men, you know, and the opinions of man. In verse 16 it says, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." He's saying that he didn't study under a rabbi. He studied under God the Father, if you will. His doctrine comes straight from heaven. You know, we're told in James chapter 1, verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it should be given him." All wisdom originates with God. It comes from him. You know, the Apostle Paul declares in Romans chapter 16, verse 27, he says, "To God alone, who is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever." God alone is wise. I mean, if we have any wisdom, it's because we ripped it off from God. And that's okay. He invites us to do just that, okay? But his is the only wisdom that there is. Because what do we have to offer? Our wisdom is foolishness to God. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God." Now, Jesus, it's interesting, the rabbis, when they taught, they would say, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so said, and Rabbi such-and-such said." And they would always kind of pawn it off on somebody else, and they'd never actually own an opinion. But Jesus said, you know, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. Okay, he accepted full responsibility for what he was teaching. He accepted full responsibility for everything that he said because he had the ultimate authority. He's citing the highest authority. My doctrine is from God the Father in heaven. He's repeating what God has given him to repeat, to say, to teach. You know, we need to be careful when we minister in Jesus' name that essentially we do the same as Jesus did. In other words, that when we teach the doctrine, that we teach the doctrine of him who sent us, okay, who commissioned us, as opposed to teaching our own doctrine or giving our own opinions, you know, it must all be in conformity to and aligned with God's word. If we're teaching a Bible study and just spouting off our own opinions, who cares? Okay? Unless there's biblical precedent for it, unless there's, you know, a scriptural backing for it, it's pretty much useless. You know? And we need to stick to scripture. You know, Paul again describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." You know, an ambassador does not represent their own interests. They represent the interests of the one by whom they've been commissioned. Their personal thoughts or their opinions are really of no concern. Only the thoughts and the concerns, the ideas, the communications of the one commissioning them are what counts. As an ambassador, we're called to relieve ourselves of our opinions, if you will, and to represent the one that sent us. And as ambassadors of Christ, what do you think his opinion is? His opinions are expressed in this book. Okay? His will, his desire, his understanding, his wisdom, it's all right here. And that's what we're to communicate. That's what we're to communicate, not just in reading it out loud. I mean, that's a great way to do it, you know, because the Word of God doesn't return void. But we're to live it. We're living epistles of Christ. We're love letters of Jesus to the world around us. And we should walk in love and reflect what God's Word tells us. Part of a Christian experience is having our thoughts and our opinions being brought into conformity with Christ. I mean, because, you know, in all honesty, we all start off as enemies of Christ, okay? And our thoughts are diametrically opposed to him and to his word. But as we come to the realization that we need Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we accept him as such, and we begin to study his word, and we begin to try and walk with him, as we walk with him, we become more like him. And we allow that process to take place in our hearts and our minds, where we kind of lose ourselves, we die to ourselves, you know, we decrease and he increases in us. And more, you know, or less and less we express our own opinions, but we begin to adopt the opinions, if you will, or the standing or the understanding of God himself. And we become conformed more and more into his image. And that's what he wants. He wants us to be a reflection of who he is, a reflection of Christ and his word. Again, in Corinthians, we read in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That's who we're to represent. In verse 17, he says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God, or though I speak of myself." He says, if you seek to do the will of God, you will know what the will of God is. And you'll discern good teaching, if you will, from bad. I love Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah 29:13, he says, "And if you shall seek me and find me, you shall search me with all your..." If you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. And I like that God is findable, you know, and he's discernible. We can understand him. And what Jesus is saying here is that there's a direct link between revelation and application. As we apply what we've been given, more will be revealed. You know, if we're not willing to do the first thing that the Lord has told us to do, you know, whatever that is, as you're going through your devotions, as you're walking with him, and he gives you just by the power of his Holy Spirit direction to go this way or that way, to stop doing something, to start doing something else, whatever. And he gives us direction, and he says, you know, "Mike, I want you to go do this, or go talk to that person, or stop, you know, behaving in a certain way." And I ignore that. And I just go on down the road doing my own thing. Should we expect that God will be talking to us about something else the next day? No, he's going to say, "Here's what I want you to do." And he waits. And when we do it, "Oh, okay, well, good. Let's, you know." And as we continue to be obedient to his word, he speaks to us more and more. And the more that we're obedient to him, the more that he reveals himself to us. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 21, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." So that's how we express love, number one, to God, is by being obedient to his word. But then he goes on to say, "He that loves me should be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." When Jesus manifests himself to us, it's his revelation. He reveals himself to us. He makes himself real to us. He shows us who he is. But how does that come? It comes by loving him through obedience to his word. And I'm not talking about, you know, a legalistic, you know, kind of mentality. I'm talking about we're obedient to his word because we love him and we want to please him. And as we do that, he reveals himself to us more and more and more. And have you ever been in that place? I mean, I've been there, where God just didn't seem real at times. And you know, God, where are you? And we have those times. But you know, as we read his word and we sense his comfort and his love, and as we sense the urging of the Holy Spirit to do something or whatever that action is, and as we're obedient to that, he says in his word right here that he will manifest himself to us. He'll make himself real to us. Is God not real to you? Are you struggling with that? Then open up his word and look for the places where you can be obedient to his word and watch him be real to you. You know, years ago I used to kind of think, you know, God, if you're real, then open the clouds up, stick your face down and show me something, you know? And God says, no, here's how it's going to work. You believe in me, which means you'll walk in my ways and you'll be obedient to my word, and I will reveal myself to you. And the cool part is that we get engaged in this living faith walk with Christ, he becomes more and more and more real to us. And as he becomes more real to us, we want to obey him more, we want to love him more, we want to please him. And it's kind of a snowballing kind of a thing. And pretty quick, Jesus is the only reality that any of us can know. He's the only truth that we're ever going to know. And he's so good. But it's a matter of yielding to him, trusting him. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You know, we all learn this in at least... I should say Sunday school, but I didn't go to Sunday school when I was a kid. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. He'll show you the way to go. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, as we yield to him, and the verse before that in Romans 12, 1, it says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service." As our lives are sacrificed on his altar of love, and our minds are transformed and renewed and regenerated, and we think different, we perceive differently, then all of a sudden we understand what God's will is. There's that revelation, that understanding of here's what he wants us to do. And isn't that... You know, you guys are here tonight because you want to draw closer to God. You want to learn his word. I'm preaching to the choir in a certain sense, but the struggle oftentimes in Christianity isn't all the big things like, you know, pornography and dope and all that kind of stuff. I mean, there is those issues, but one of the biggest issues in Christianity is simply understanding God's will. God, what do you want me to do? Which way do I turn? What decision do I make? And wouldn't it be nice if you just like had such fellowship and communion with God that every time you had a question, "Hey God, what do you think?" And he goes, "Okay, turn right." Okay, Lord, go. You know? And you know, the prophet Elisha was surprised when God didn't speak to him. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of relationship where you're surprised that God doesn't tell you exactly what to do and how to do it? I mean, I want to have that kind of close relationship. But it's born out of a willingness to be obedient to his word and to humble ourselves before him to allow him to do that. You know, it's easier to turn a moving vehicle than it is a stationary one. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Now, understand this verse a little bit. We're called to be doers of the word, not just hearers, okay? But he says that those that hear it only and don't actually do it, they're being deceived. Does anybody here like being deceived? I don't. I don't like it when I figure out down the road somewhere that somebody lied to me, or I figured out, man, I was duped. I bought a car one time. The first time I ever bought a used car. You know, because I always like buying new cars because I didn't know how to negotiate. I don't know anything about mechanics, you know, and I'm just a sucker, okay? And so, but I go, well, you know, so I bought this new car or this used car. And the guy had it pulled up against a hedge. And you walk around, it was a Suburban, I walk around, it looks good, it's taken for a ride, you know, runs good. Hey, when you pull it back in after the test drive, you know, pull up, yeah, just pull up against that hedge there. Okay, cool, did it. Walked in, made the deal, gave the guy a bunch of cash, drove away with the car. You know, and before he goes, I'm like, sure. Because once you walk away, there's no refund, there's no, you know, no, I'm sure, I'm good. Okay. Get home, park in my driveway, walking in the house, look over there, big old dent in the front of the car and all that stuff. And the guy hit it up against the hedge. I hate being deceived. It's like, man, the guy lied to me. God never lies to me. God is always faithful. And he gives us the discernment. I don't want to be deceived. But if we don't actually do God's word, we deceive ourselves. We get that mindset where we think we're good, we're doing the right thing, when sometimes we're actually not doing the right thing. We're self-deceiving at times. And we've got to be so careful. And it becomes, there's a spiritual effect in either doing or not doing God's word. Not doing it, we end up being deceived. But doing God's word leads to discernment. Just like Jesus said, it comes down to discernment. And that comes from God alone. You know, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised or trained to discern both good and evil. But when he says strong meat, you know, there's spiritual milk, okay? The gospel is powerful, but it's spiritual milk. As we mature in our walk with the Lord, we should be able to take in not just milk, but be able to take in meat, okay? We should be able to digest weightier, meatier things. And sometimes you give a meaty thing to a young baby believer, and they're choking on it. They go, you know, spit it out and crawl away. But, you know, we should, hey, trust me, the people do. They hear some of the hardcore truths of Christianity and go, too much for me, I'm out of here. All right? And we're called to maturity. We can't stay a spiritual infant, okay? You know, when you see a little baby in diapers, and it's no big deal, you play with them and all that kind of stuff. But you see a 35-year-old man in diapers, it's not so cute, okay? And sometimes as Christians, we can be like that. You know, we've been walking with the Lord for 15, 20 years and still wearing our spiritual, you know, diapers. And, you know, someone's got to change us and clean us up and do all these different things. And we should mature. But the idea is that with maturity comes the ability to discern both good and evil, as Hebrews tells us. And that comes from, again, that living faith walk with the Lord, where we grow in our discernment. And verse 18, it says, "He that speaketh of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Those who speak their own wisdom seek to glorify themselves. And you know, it's like, see how smart I am? And that's, you know, that's one of those things that the people that sometimes really like to talk and really like to show off, you know, what they know. And it's like, see, it's the me show. But Jesus came speaking the things that the Father had given him to say. Jesus came to glorify the Father. And that's how we should be acting. Now, on the contrary, those, again, that are seeking to glorify God, share God's wisdom and allow Him to be glorified in the process. Again, as I read it earlier in Romans 16:27, you know, to God who alone is wise, be glory, okay, through Christ Jesus forever and ever. When we express His wisdom, then He is glorified. And God's wisdom is true. God's wisdom is pure. God's wisdom is holy. We read in James chapter 3, verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is at first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." You know, that's the wisdom that's from above. And as you read this verse, it says, you know, at the end there, "The same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." I think Jesus is the only one that can make that statement. He is the only one that can make that statement. He's the only one that was always righteous, that never sinned. He's the only one that's pure. But we want to be like him. In verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keepeth the law. Why do you go about to kill me?" You know, the Jews gloried in the fact that they possessed the law. And I'm grateful that the Jews were given as caretakers of the law. I mean, the Jews meticulously copied it and kept it, and you know, all that, it wasn't destroyed or lost or whatever. God used the nation of Israel to preserve His word. Okay, and that's an awesome thing. But they gloried in the fact that they actually possessed it, but they weren't keeping it. And it's two different things. There's no virtue in merely possessing the law. It's only good if we actually do it. You know, they possessed the law, but one of the things contained in the law, like the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment, you find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And, I missed that one, sorry. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, thou shalt not commit murder. But they possess the law, they're proud of that, and they're on Jesus for, you know, violating the Sabbath from their perspective, but they're planning on killing Jesus because of it. They're going to murder Jesus, they're looking for a way to get him. They're going to break the sixth commandment. And they're planning it. It's like premeditated. And it's like, why do you even bother with this stuff? You know, as much as they held Moses in high esteem, it was more just lip service as opposed to actual obedience. See, Moses spoke for and he spoke about God, yet they didn't obey the word of Moses either. You know, and you think about this. When Jesus makes this statement, you know, about Moses and not keeping the law, that's radical. I mean, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these guys, they were considered the highest level you could possibly attain to. Okay, these were the spiritual leaders, the gurus of the day. These were the guys that set the standard. And Jesus is telling them, you guys all fail. You get an F, okay, in your relationship with the Lord. And it is a bold statement. And he's telling them basically that they're a bunch of sinners, that they're a bunch of murderers, and he's right in their face with it. But isn't it interesting? Isn't that what the Bible tells us? I mean, in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, don't you like to think that you have like a little bit of righteousness? Or that there's like a little bit of good in you? I mean, yeah, I'm bad, but not as bad as like that guy. Okay? We always do it by comparison. When I was a street cop chasing heroin addicts, you know, the cocaine guy said, well, at least I'm not a speed freak. You know, because those guys are skanky, okay? Then you talk to a speed freak, well, man, at least I'm not a heroin addict because those guys are like low. And then the heroin addict says, well, at least I'm not a rock dog like those other guys, you know? It's just big circle jerk. And it's amazing because we do that. We compare ourselves to other people and we think, well, because we're not quite as bad as they are in our eyes anyway, because they're looking over the fence the other way and go, man, what a scumbag. And we do it by comparison. We feel good about ourselves. But the Bible wants us to know that there's nothing good in us because we have that sin nature that we've inherited from Adam on down. And again, in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's interesting, these are not original thoughts to Paul. Okay, he was a student of the Word, and he's gleaning this from the Old Testament in the Psalms, in Psalm 14. You recognize part of this verse. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay, but he goes on, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now, I haven't looked it up in the Greek or the Hebrew, but none usually means zip, zero, nada. Okay, there's none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's only one that is good, and his name is Jesus. And what I'm referring to here, what I'm getting at, I suppose, is an important doctrine in Christianity. It's called the doctrine, the depravity of man, the sin nature of man. And that's including, by the way, church-going Christians. That's including all of us. We have a sin nature, okay? We're predisposed to sin. We're pre-wired for sin when we're born. Not one of us had to be taught how to lie. Not one of us had to be taught how to be selfish and say, mine, when someone tried to take your toy away. I'm still that way when people talk about tools and stuff. Mine, you know? And we can be we're naturally selfish. We have to learn how to be loving and kind. We have to teach our kids how to, you know, love each other and be nice. You know, we used to, well, I won't tell you. Anyway, you go to great lengths. In Luke chapter 17, verse 10. So likewise you, when you shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. Even when we do good things, it's not because we initiated it. It's because God initiated that in us. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The reason I'm kind of focusing on this for a moment, the reason we need to understand this to fully comprehend it is so that we don't become overconfident in our own abilities, overconfident in our supposed spirituality or what we think would be. I mean, because, you know, Peter did that. Oh, Lord, I'll never deny you. Oh, Lord, I'll die with you. Lord, I'm ready right now. What did Jesus say? Well, tonight you're going to deny me three times. Peter thought he had it dialed in. Peter thought he was, like, committed. And Peter, like the rest of the disciples, fell short. And sometimes we can get kind of full of ourselves, whether it's because we come to church or because we're not what we used to be, or, you know, the Lord's working in our hearts or whatever. And we can kind of get that overconfidence. And then when the enemy whispers, hey, man, you're doing great. You know, man, keep it up. Good job. Oh, wow. Ooh, man. And all of a sudden you find yourself flat on your face because you're so caught up in what we're, you know, that false sense of security. You get waylaid from you get blindsided. And that's happened to me. And I think it happens to all of us at times. The Lord seems to take particular joy in chopping me down to size. Because sometimes you get full of yourself, like I have at times. And the Lord lets me, you know, gives me a little rope on the leash, on the rope, and just enough to hang myself. And I find myself, you know, saying stuff I shouldn't say and doing things I shouldn't do and being ashamed of my behavior. Thinking, man, am I even a Christian? Am I, you know, should I even be preaching? But I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I'm not up here because of my righteousness or anything else, because the grace of God, and I know it. But it comes that realization that I am capable of the most heinous crimes and sins anybody could commit. We're all capable of it. And when we realize that, it keeps us closer, clinging to Him, relying on Him. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." We have to be willing to come to that point in life where we realize there's nothing good in me. The only good thing in me is the Holy Spirit. Okay? And if it weren't for the Holy Spirit in me, I would be out there running around doing stupid things and trying to, you know, mess everything up. Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray." Interesting that the Bible so often refers to believers as sheep. Because sheep are pretty well known for being like the dumbest creature on the planet. Okay? Dumber than any other animal you can think. You know, sheep, if they roll over on their back in a field, they'll die. It's called being cast down. They can't figure out how to get off their back and their legs up in the air. They can't figure out how to get off their back on their feet. They will die of thirst in front of a source of water because they're afraid of water going by. The shepherd has to lead them to it. Sheep are like dumb. Okay, and guess what the Bible likens us to? We are the sheep of His pasture. Okay, we need God. We need His wisdom. And there are no exceptions to these truths, including the religious leaders of that day. You know, interesting, later on in the book of Acts, as they were having this council, because as the church started off, it started off as pretty much a Jewish movement within Judaism, and then it spread to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And so it's growing. And now they're having these discussions. Well, you know, what's it take to be a Christian? And sometimes we still have those same discussions. And there were people that were known as the Judaizers. They were believers within Christianity. They said, well, you know, we need to make sure everyone's circumcised. We need to ensure everyone stays kosher and all these different kinds of things. And they got down and think, well, nah, hang on. And it's really interesting. In Acts chapter 15, verse 10, in the middle of this discussion, it said, "Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, these followers of Christ, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" He's echoing what Jesus said, that you've got Moses, but you don't keep Moses. You've got the law, but you don't keep the law. You're self-deceived into thinking that you are, but you don't have a clue. You're nowhere near that. And so why would we impose that on other people, that form of legalism? And it's not about a legalistic relationship. It's about a love relationship, a relationship that's based on wanting to please God. And if we really love Him, if we're really saved, we realize what we've been saved from, then it's like, Lord, how can I please You today? I want to minister in Your name. Basically, Jesus is saying, you guys break the law every day. Why do you want to kill me for supposedly doing what you do? And they don't like His reasoning. In verse 20, the people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil who goes about to kill thee." Now, the people answering here, are the Jews, meaning the ones that he's been talking about, the religious leaders who are upset with him. This isn't the common people. The general populace wasn't trying to kill Jesus. The religious leaders had that basically in their mind. And it's not at all uncommon today. You see that all the time. You know, if you can't outreason your political opponent or the person that you're debating, then you attack their character, malign them, vilify them, you know, call them crazy, whatever. And Jesus is making radical claims, and he's provoking radical responses. You know, I do enjoy the fact that that when Jesus makes a claim to his deity, and he says, you know, I come from the Father, and, you know, I'm doing what the Father has called me to do, and all that kind of stuff, that when you don't quite get what he's saying, every time the Jews try to stone Jesus, that means he's calling himself God. Okay? Because you read along, and then they pick up stones to stone him, or they try to apprehend him or kill him or whatever. They're doing that in response to the fact that they think he's blaspheming. And so if you miss the fact that he says he's God, just underline all those places where the Jews want to kill him. And then go a sentence before that, and you'll see that basically he's claiming deity. In verse 21, it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, I've done one work, and y'all marvel. And they're still angry. This is something that happened. Remember when he healed the guy at the pool of Bethesda, the lame guy that was lame for 38 years? That's 2 years prior to this, and they're still upset about that. He's healed a whole bunch of other people in the meantime, and a bunch of other people on the Sabbath day. But that was the first kind of like shot across the bow, and they're still pretty ticked off about that. In verse 22, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, then the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? And he says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, when it refers to the fathers, he's talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay? Abraham received the commandment, if you will, or instruction, the covenant of circumcision. That's listed for us in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. And he said, you know, every male that is born will be circumcised on the eighth day, okay? And they're going to cut away the foreskin. It's symbolic of cutting away the flesh. And typically, I mean, in a real sense, you weren't Jewish. You could be born into a Jewish family, but you weren't Jewish until you were circumcised. That's when you became a Jew. That's how they look at that. That's how it works. And so, you know, Jesus is basically saying, and then later on, circumcision was codified. It was put into the law in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. Again, indicating that every male child had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And, you know, think about this. Babies are born every day. People don't always get to schedule that stuff, okay? So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, kids are born every single day of the week. So every single day of the week, you count 8 days. Some of those kids, 1 out of 7, is going to be circumcised on the Sabbath day. Now, is God saying that you're going to break the law by keeping the law? No. You know, what about the priests that worked double shifts on the Sabbath day? You know, on the Sabbath day, they had to double the sacrifices. The priests, man, they were hustling, okay? And they didn't have a day off, essentially. And were they breaking the law by working twice as hard? No. You know, they rightly understood that God had made allowances for these things, which should have been a clue. There was and there is a need for wisdom and discernment, not just blindly or rigidly applying God's word to every situation. We need to apply God's word to every situation, but we need to do it with wisdom and discernment, okay? We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, speaking of Jesus, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit giveth life, okay? And basically Jesus is saying, you circumcise men on the Sabbath day, and you're mad at me for healing a man on the Sabbath day. And there needs to be an understanding of what God's will really is. In verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You know, without God's guidance, you know, without godly discernment, we can easily be swayed in the wrong direction and make the wrong choice. We got to be careful not to be too quick to jump to conclusions. I've done that a lot in my life. You know, you get happy information and you jump bad and get all kinds of stuff going on. Then someone says one more thing, like, oh, it takes the wind out of your sails. It's like, oh, it changes everything. And, you know, we don't have all the information that God has. And so we need to be careful not to jump into things too quick. You know, in Proverbs, we're told in Proverbs 24, verse 23, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. The prophet Samuel, he's one of my favorite guys in the Bible. He's like a hero to me. I love reading about Samuel. Samuel was a godly man, a God-seeking man. He was wanting to honor God. And at one point, God sent Samuel down to Jesse's house down in Bethlehem to anoint one of his sons to be the king who would replace King Saul. And Samuel goes to Jesse and goes, "Hey, I'm here to meet with you and your sons, and bring all your sons out." So he brings out the first six boys, and the first one, man, he's a strapping dude. His name is Eliab. He's handsome. You know, he's built like a tank, and just good looking and stuff. And Samuel goes, "Oh Lord, yep, surely this is the Lord's anointed before me." And God speaks to Samuel, goes, "No, he's not the one." "Huh? Okay, bring on the next one." "Oh, certainly, Lord, this one. I mean, he's a stud." And the Lord goes, "No." And then in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, "For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And they bring David in out of the field, the least likely of all the sons to be picked, the runt of the litter, if you will. And as he walks in, the Lord tells Samuel, "That's the one." Why? Because Samuel had a heart for the things of the Lord. I mean, David had a heart for the things of the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart. But you can't always see that from the outside. You can't determine that by size and looks and appearance, those kinds of things. And so we're called to judge not according to appearance, but according to righteous judgment. In verse 25, "Then some of them of Jerusalem said, 'Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?'" It appears to have been common knowledge in Jerusalem that the religious leaders were looking to kill Jesus. I mean, they're kind of like denying it and talking about it, working their way around it. But everybody, isn't this the guy that they're looking to kill? And, you know, if there was a warrant out for your arrest or a contract from the mob to rub you out or whatever, would you be in like a public place? What's the most public place in Jerusalem in that day? The temple. You know, and it's like the who's who goes there, and everybody knows who's going in and out. There's keepers at every gate and all kind of stuff, and guards and stuff. And when Jesus shows up, he's like a wanted, he's a marked man. But where is he? He's in a very public place, teaching and proclaiming the word of God. Jesus was completely unfazed by the threat that they wanted to kill him. He continues to teach boldly right in the midst of the temple. And, you know, that's an example to us. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus tells us, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We are to fear God more than we fear any man. And what I've learned is that when you truly fear God, you don't need to fear any man. You don't need to fear anything. When you fear God, when you reverence God, when you trust God, I believe you're invincible. Until the day the Lord calls you home, then you're toast. Okay? But the bottom line is, we're to fear God supremely. Now, these people, they see some contradictions here. They know that Jesus is a marked man, yet he boldly speaks in the temple. The Pharisees see him and aren't doing anything about it, even though he's teaching boldly in the temple. He's saying things that are contrary to all their doctrine and all the things that they stand for. And so he's got a death warrant. And it's kind of like an in-your-face kind of thing there in the temple. And they're trying to figure out, why aren't they taking him? Why aren't they, arresting him? They're trying to reason this through. And the conclusion they come to, are the religious leaders not taking action to stop Jesus because they've come to understand that Jesus really is the Messiah? And it's not a hard conclusion to come to because of all the things that Jesus has done and things are being said about him and the way people are trying to reason and stuff. That's not a, maybe they finally figured it out. Maybe they're just going to leave him alone and see what happens. And so they're trying to figure it out. Now, this implies that many of those same people had already come to that conclusion, okay? Or that they're at least considering and starting to recognize Jesus for who he is. And again, not because of his outward appearance. They recognize him because they're swayed by his words. Have you been swayed by the word of God? We've been swayed by the word of God, haven't we? As Jesus has spoken to our hearts, as you've opened up the pages of this Bible, at some point the words of Jesus Christ struck us. They like that sword that, you know, it's quick and powerful and sharper than, you know, and right in the middle of that situation, right between the joints and the marrow, right between the soul and the spirit, and we're pricked by the Word of God. We're impacted by the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God does not return void. And these people, they're hearing the Word of God from the source, okay? How can they help but be impacted? And I believe that they were. But it's interesting, in verse 27, howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knows whence he is. In other words, they're impacted by the Word of God, but they're seeing certain things with their eyes, and they can't quite reconcile things. In other words, Jesus didn't quite meet their expectations. They were expecting the Messiah just to come out of nowhere, but they knew the history of Jesus. They knew that, you know, as far as they were concerned, he was from Nazareth. And it's interesting because they know him in a certain sense, but they don't know him either. You know, they make some assumptions that are incorrect. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him because they thought they knew who he was and where he was from. And they were saying that no one would know where the Messiah would come from. Can you find that in the Bible? That you can't. They got their theology off a Hallmark card at Thrifty's. Okay? They got it off a movie that they saw. Or a tradition or something that somebody said about God. But you know, we're to get our theology, if you will, our understanding of God from God's Word. Not what people say about God. It's interesting, you listen to atheists quote the Bible. You listen to some of the cults quote the Bible. Well, the Word of God says that. And I've had people come to my door before, and they start, hang on a minute. And you open it up, now where are you at? And they start quoting, it goes, my Bible doesn't say that. Flat out. They say they're quoting the Bible, but it's not the Bible. And people are basing their theology, their opinion of God, based on what people say versus what God says about himself. The Bible is the authority. Okay? And we've got to make sure we get it straight from the Bible. And the Bible does tell us where Jesus will come from, or where the Messiah will come from. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come up forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from old, from everlasting. The Bible tells us where the Messiah will be born. He'll be born in Bethlehem. And then he would live in Nazareth. And all these different things. It says that he would go to Egypt for a while and come back. All these different specific things about Jesus. And if they're getting their theology from the Bible, they would know that. They go, hey, he's from Bethlehem. The Messiah is supposed to be from Bethlehem. And they could get on a checklist. But they're doing this based on some willy-nilly, you know, opinion, what they heard, what they got off a card at Thrifty's. And it's not, again, we've got to get our theology straight, and we only get it straight from the Word of God. Verse 28, 29, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Again, he's reiterating where he's from. The Father has sent him. He is the Son. He's saying these things. Jesus isn't talking about Joseph and Mary. He's speaking of his Heavenly Father. And he's consistently been saying the same thing all along, describing his deity, that he's the Son, that he came down from heaven, that he was sent by the Father. And the people have seen his good works. They've heard his teaching. They should be able to put this together. I mean, we're not talking rocket science here. Okay? But when you're already biased in another direction, when you're unwilling to consider the information, when you've made up your mind and going, I won't listen to you, then I can see why they wouldn't get the point. You know, I like Nicodemus. He was a religious leader. He was part of the Pharisees. He was part of the council. But he had an open mind. And he approached Jesus. And in John chapter 3, verse 2, says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. I mean, he saw the contradictions. He's probably scratching his head. Well, I don't get the whole Sabbath thing. But who can do the things he's doing unless God was guiding him and empowering him to do it? He has to be from God. There's something here I don't get. I'm missing some information. But where did he go to find it? He went to Jesus. And even the people later on in Matthew chapter 12, verse 3, and all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" They started, you know, it starts stacking up after a while. It's hard to deny. And it's because people were willing to learn. They were willing to consider. And Jesus is telling them, "You think you know who you know me, but you really don't." And then Jesus puts his finger on the problem. He rightly identifies the problem. They don't know or recognize Jesus because they don't know the Father. Right there in the last part of verse 28. Okay? "But he that sent me is true, whom you know not." They don't know God. We are called to know God. We are called to gnosko God. To know him in an intimate, personal way. We're called to engage in a personal relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. We're called to know God. And when we know God, he's going to reveal himself to us more. He's going to share his word with us. We're going to go, "Oh, wow. And then what can I do, Lord?" And we're going to be obedient to his word because we know him. Because we fear him. We reverence him. And then he's going to reveal himself some more. And then we're going to go through the cycle like, wow. I think that's what heaven's going to be about. Heaven is going to be this ongoing, eternal revelation of God to his creation, to us. We're going to have the wedding feast of the Lamb. I think it's going to be the Word of God. We're going to have understanding of the Word of God like we've never had it. And we're going to be blown away. There's going to be those oh wow moments like for eternity. Basically, he's saying if you'd known the Father, you would have known me. But because you don't know the Father, you're not going to know me. Isn't it interesting how the two are linked together? You can't separate God the Father from Jesus. Okay, they're linked. In verse 30, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." The Jews recognized the significance of what Jesus was saying because when he says he's the Messiah, that's the trigger. They want to arrest him because they want to kill him. And so as they get through this discourse, they realize what he's saying. He's saying, "Hey, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am God. Get him." And as they go to get him, it's like Keystone Cops or the Three Stooges or whatever. "Hey, well, where'd he go?" You know? It's like, he was right here. And he's gone. And why? Because it's simply not his time. Verse 31, and we'll stop there tonight. Verse 31, I like this. "And many of the people believed on him. And said, when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done?" Now, it says many of the people believed on him. You got to kind of track the context of this. And the people that are being talked about here or described, it's the people as opposed to the Jews. The people as opposed to the religious leaders, okay? Because the religious leaders had already hardened their hearts. They wanted to kill Jesus. They weren't interested in believing in him. They wanted to eliminate him. But do you see the cause and effect relationship here? Jesus is teaching in the temple. He is speaking forth. When Jesus talks, it's the Word of God, right? And so Jesus is teaching. He's speaking the Word of God, and people believe. That's cause, is him speaking. Then the effect is they believe. This is the cause and effect relationship that we see in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now granted, they factored the miracles and the things that Jesus had done into the equation. But the miracles in and of themselves did not lead anyone to faith. The miracles simply validated the messenger. Who can do these things unless God is with him? He must be from God. Then when he spoke, they're going, "Huh, got to listen to this guy. He's obviously from God." But as they hear the word of God, they're brought to a place of faith. And it's interesting because even though there was this hostile environment where the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus, in fact, people were even afraid to talk about Jesus. Remember last week? They were concerned. They were talking about it in hushed tones because anybody that had said that they believed in him would be, you know, tossed out of the temple, tossed out of the synagogue. And so in that environment. And isn't it interesting that so often Christianity thrives in a hostile environment. Christianity is growing like crazy in Iran today and in the Sudan. Christians are being slaughtered, literally slaughtered for their faith in many places around the world. And you would think that that would just stomp out Christianity and rub it out and it would be like a distant memory. But where Jesus is really working, where people really believe, they're really persecuted. And people are dying for their faith, but the church is growing in China and in India and in parts of Africa. And part of the problem with the church in America, as an example, is our own prosperity. Is that we've got it so easy. I mean, go to Walmart and buy a Bible. You can, you know, buy a Bible here too. You go to all kinds of places. The Word of God's on every corner just about. Half the houses in this country have three or four Bibles in them, but nobody reads them. And you know, we're just kind of fat, lazy, dumpy Christians. And it's kind of sad. We're pathetic. We're the Church of Laodicea overall. But I tell you what, one day when the Lord turns the heat up and we are perhaps even persecuted for our faith, that'll be the separating the wheat from the chaff. And it'll be the purifying of the church. Not that I beckon that or long for it. I'd rather just be on fire for Jesus Christ and still have a house to go to, okay? But there's something that's happened to the church where we've become complacent. We've allowed the Word of God to take second place behind the opinions of man. And the whole thing that Jesus is talking about, his doctrine, is that we would receive it and believe it and then do it. That we'd be doers of the word. And that we would, by doing that, we would be light and salt in our community and our nation. But we'd also be more passionate. Because as we have a more clear vision of Jesus, as he manifests himself to us and becomes more real to us, we become more committed to him and more willing to do the next thing and the next thing. And that impacts people. People around us see that and go, wow, what is different about you? And I like this, that the people believe, they heard the word of God, and that transaction takes place. Those that were open to the good news, those that weren't closed-minded about Jesus, those who were willing to reason it through, to consider the facts that were before them. Because all of this contradicts their culture. All of this contradicts their previous, if you will, understanding of God. But they have to be willing to learn. We have to be willing to learn. We have to be willing to reason it through. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." I've heard this many times in my life, and it's still true. Attitude is everything. It really is in so many ways. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, last reference for the night. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers." Those that gladly received the word. Man, those guys turned the world upside down. I pray that we can do the same thing by the power of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is quick and powerful, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and gets in between the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts, the intents of the heart. Lord, help us to receive your word. Father, by your Spirit, help us to walk in your word. Lord, help us to love you. And Lord, we pray that you would manifest yourself to us. Guide us, Lord. Be glorified in your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.